Well, I'd like to look this morning at a well-known verse from the Nativity narratives. The danger with preaching at Christmas is that we've heard the story so much and so often. We tend to miss over particular details. Before I share that verse with you, though, let me tell you about one of my holidays. A friend and I decided to go to the Czech Republic a few years ago. And it seemed like an awful lot of trouble booking hotels in advance. It ruined the holiday not doing so. Because and we were touring around the country, the whole day was spent trying to find accommodation. So we didn't really concentrate on all the wonderful things that country had to offer, because instead we were looking out for hotels. And so I've discovered now that if it's not booked in advance, I'm not prepared to go, be that for a meal or a hotel or anything. I found out the hard way. And there's that particular verse. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, how many times have we heard that verse read? Probably for almost as many years as we have been alive. And I just wanted to focus upon the manger and the fact that there was no room for them in the inn. And the question is, why? Why did Joseph not book ahead? It was all booked up, not of course for Christmas, but because a census had been called. And the Romans almost certainly wanted to know how many people were living in a particular district or were from a particular district, how much property they had, and how much they were able to pay. And there was at this time something of a dispute between two tyrants. One was the Emperor Augustus over in Rome, and the other was Herod in Jerusalem. And Herod was running Judea as his own little fiefdom, his own little kingdom, albeit subject to Rome. He and Augustus had been friends for a long time, but by the time we get to this period of time, their friendship was not as good as it had been. For example, Augustus decreed that Herod could mint his own coins, but only bronze and copper. Silver ones had to have the emperor's head on, little things like that. So whether this was really an attempt to remind Herod that, you know, Rome is over you, I'm not so sure. But what I do know is that God is able to move even kings and emperors. It just so happened that the Holy Family, although they're up in Nazareth, through the providence and petty disputes and squabbles of two rulers, providence determined that Messiah would fulfill Micah's prophecy and be born in Bethlehem. Now, why does Joseph go to Bethlehem? He was a descendant of David. He may have held property there. There is a feeling that Joseph was a poor man. Well, by the standards of his time as a carpenter, He wasn't poor. He wasn't rich. He was some kind of middling sort. And it may well he held property there. He may have been born there himself. He may have moved north as a younger man, perhaps seeking employment. We do not know. But we do know that God moved the heart of a tyrant to ensure that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And there may well have been lots of people who had come originally from Bethlehem and had moved to different parts of the country. And in order to fulfill the requirements of this great tax survey, they all descended upon the town. Well, here's another question. If it's unreasonable for Joseph not to have booked accommodation, perhaps because he didn't have a great deal of notice, perhaps because there was so much competition, why had God not arranged it? Now, we have heard today read a number of ancient prophecies, and there will be even more this evening. That which we commemorate at this time of year was known to God and the prophets and the wise hundreds of years, possibly thousands of years before it happened. This was not a one-off event or an accident. It was a one-off event, but it wasn't random. It's something God had planned and determined a long, long time ago. Why was there no accommodation for the Messiah? Well, it says there was no room for them in the inn. And I've always assumed that Bethlehem then, like most modern times now, has some kind of hotel attached to it, so people travelling, passing by, have somewhere to stay. Well, the word kataluma, which is used for inn, can also mean a guest house. And various commentators have written about what this actual inn was. Whatever it was, we know it was full. Most first century Jews would have expected to stay with relatives when they visited a particular town or district. If you have no relatives in that town or district, you're unlikely to do that. And yet Joseph may well have expected a relative to accommodate him. If he was from that area, or if he had relatives from the area, surely there was some kind of distant cousin to put him up. Well, some have pointed out that kataluma, which means guest house, can also mean dining area or communal area. In other words, it might be that the Lord Jesus was not born in a stable at all. Now, that spoils every carol, because stable is a great word to rhyme. Now, we know that there was a manger there, which is a trough, as it were, for animals to feed. But if you know something about first century accommodation, most people back then kept animals. Now, nowadays, if you keep animals, it's a pet. You don't expect to eat it. Or you are a farmer. But back then, most people will have had a goat or an ass. And that has to be accommodated somewhere. And it was usually accommodated in the downstairs room. And it might be that actually Jesus was born in a house, perhaps of a kinsman of Joseph, but there was no room for them in the guest quarters. And therefore they had to go where the animals were. I guess the equivalent today is that you get lots of relatives turning up at your house and the spare rooms are taken. And everywhere's taken. And then another group of relatives come and you say, well, there's only the garage left. And it's not a particularly pleasant prospect to kip down in someone's garage, but I guess it's less unpleasant than the alternative. So it might be that he was actually in someone's house, albeit the part of the house where the animals were kept. Or it may refer to a communal kind of lodging house. Some scholars say that around that time, because the Jews, like many ancient people, considered hospitality to be a particular privilege, there was a house or a block in most towns and villages in which travellers could stay. And it was built around a central courtyard, and it was probably free. And it might be that because of the census organised by Rome, that this block, as it were, again, we might call it a youth hostel or something like that, a caravanserai, was simply full. But the one part of it available to this young couple and the child was the area reserved for animals. Or it might have been that the traditional interpretation is quite correct. There really was an inn cum hotel, and there was not accommodation for available. But there was space where the animals were. We do not know, but this much we can be sure. There wasn't room where they'd like to be. Whether it was the formal reception area or bedroom of a relative's home, whether it was an inn, whether it was a communal block for travellers, we don't know. It seems sad, and yet at the same time rather fitting, that when the most important person ever to have been born came, room could not be found. From time to time, our royal family reproduce, and there's a new baby, and there's a fanfare and all the rest of it. I imagine there are plenty of rooms available at Buckingham Palace, at Windsor Castle, at Sandringham. The list goes on. And yet, here we have the birth of eternal royalty, the Son of God, the Creator, and room for him could not be found. In fact, that kind of sums up his entire time on earth. There wasn't room for him in Herod's palace because Herod determined to try and kill the young child. There was no room for him in the Sanhedrin because the Sanhedrin tried to kill him later in life. The governor had no interest. There was no room for him in the synagogue. We're told in Luke chapter 4 verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. In other words, Christ, not being accommodated at his birth, was a foretaste of the rest of his life. His life was characterized by being both unwelcome and homeless. He said of himself in Luke chapter 9 and verse 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, what we first read of in the Christmas story was said of him and by him many years later. In Luke chapter 8, we have the account of Jesus delivering a man from demon possession, from legion. And it says in verse 37, then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to stay among them, asked him to teach them, asked him to depart from them. For they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. So they drive him out of a synagogue and try and drive him out of the city. They drive him out of the region of the Gadarenes. Herod tries to drive him out of Judea. So that little verse, because there was no room for them in the inn, itself became prophetic. What about laying him in a manger? Again, a manger would have been a fairly common household utensil, as it were, at a time when most people kept animals. Why record the fact that they laid him in a manger? Why did the Lord God of heaven not arrange for a proper crib or something to be available? Well, the Holy Spirit, when he was revealing to the gospel writers what happened, wanted to make a point. The great Son of God, for whom no inn, no room, no accommodation could be found, was to be laid in a manger, a wooden box for the feeding of animals. And again, I say it to you, that little detail from the nativity text is prophetic and symbolic of the rest of his life. It shows that the Messiah comes forth in humiliation. In Matthew 20 and verse 28 we read, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here is one who, before his conception and birth, was enthroned in heaven, served and worshipped by seraphim and cherubim, who were created for his glory, he came to serve. And the symbol of that here is that he's laid in a manger. No royal cot or golden crib. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, says, "By being in a manger, he was declared to be the king of the poor." One thing I love about the accounts of the Nativity is that in Matthew, we have the Magi, these rich, well-educated, clever people. And they come from afar. But Luke also talks about the shepherds, who don't come from afar. They're quite close by. And yet they too are called to come and see the King of Kings. Again, says Spurgeon, "We might tremble to approach a throne, but we cannot fear to approach a manger." Are you afraid to appear before God? Well, you could answer yes or no to that, and you'd both be right, so that's all right. In one sense, we should be afraid to appear before God. Every unbeliever should be afraid to appear before God, because we're going to be held to account for the things that we have done. Wrong one. In another sense, no believer needs to fear appearing before God, because our sin has been paid for. And yet in another sense, I am afraid to appear before Christ. Not because of my sin, that's been paid for, but because of his person, his royal majesty, his glory, his splendor. This is the one before whom the angels bow and sing. And I'm going to stand before him one day. And I don't know what heaven's going to be like. And I don't know how I'm going to have the courage to approach the throne. I know I will. God will give me it. And yet here we have the King of Kings in the humble part of a humble building, in a wooden trough, that the great Magi of the East and the humble shepherds of Bethlehem can both approach without fear, without trepidation, but in awe and in wonder. The manger is an invitation to come close. When Christ became a man, he lost none of his divinity. God he was, and God he remained. And yet the Bible says no one can see God and live. His dazzling glory is such that we could never behold him with our physical eyes. And yet here is that God, born in flesh, in a manger, that we might approach and that we might see him. A manger, of course, is not designed to hold babies, much less divine ones. It's designed so that animals can eat from it. Again, why are we told it was a manger? Surely there is some significance there. Well, John chapter 6 and verse 51 records Jesus saying, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." I As a human race, we have starved for so long. You know, the atheist out there will tell you you're nothing but a body with pulses keeping you moving. You're more than a body. We are spiritual beings in physical bodies. And yet spiritually, from the time we on our federal heads ate the fruit which was forbidden in Eden, we have starved. And he who claims to be the bread of life was born, cradled in a manger, that we beasts of burden might behold him and eat and live. There are two details to the story, two simple details. This is not a complicated sermon. Jesus Christ, when he was born, could not be accommodated in the inn, and when accommodation was found, they laid him in a manger. And this is what I say to you now. Come and eat and drink of him. I'm not referring to bread and communion wine, though they symbolize him. I'm not inviting you to partake of a ceremony, but to have fellowship with him. You know, a great way of expressing friendship is to share a meal. And Jesus said in the third of Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." And heaven is often pictured, perhaps quite literally, as a great feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And to you who are hungry, come and eat of the bread of life. To you who are thirsty, come and drink of the water of life. To you who are weary, come unto him, and he will give you rest. He's born in a manger because it's an invitation to eat and live. But what about his state of homelessness? When I was preparing for this, I did a search in Google. And I typed in, "No room for Christ," just to see what would come up. And if you're familiar with Google, you'll know sometimes it helpfully decides to correct your search into something that most other people are searching. And it altered mine to, "No room for a Christmas tree." And evidently, there is a major problem affecting the Western world. Our Christmas trees are so big, we can't fit them in our homes. And a whole load of websites came up advising you how you can rearrange your furniture to accommodate a Christmas tree. Let me tell you, friends, accommodating a Christmas tree is the least of your troubles. The fact that it even altered my search proved the point. There's no room for Christ. Spurgeon preached on this text, and writing in, preaching in 1862, preaching to his vast Victorian audience, he said how there was no room for Christ in the world of business, there's no room for Christ in the world of education, there's no room for Christ in the world of entertainment, there's no room for Christ in government. And I kind of think, well, if he thought that then, what would he say now? What would he say now? There are some people who will talk about anything under the sun but Jesus Christ. And I wonder if, there being no room for him all those years ago, was prophetic not just about the remainder of his earthly life, but of our world. I'm not here to present sentimentalism to you and complain about, you know, nativity plays aren't what they were and all that kind of stuff. I'm not even going to say, what is the true meaning of Christmas? Somebody said that to me and I said, what is the true meaning of Christmas? And they said, oh, well, that you spend time with your family. Well, that's nonsense, isn't it? You know, the true meaning of Christmas is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And there wasn't room for him when he came. And there wasn't room for him when he lived. There wasn't even room for him when he died. He had to use a stranger's tomb. There's a hymn which we could almost have had today, but it's not a carol. But I'm going to read some of the words to you. It's, thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Even foxes found rest and the birds had their nest in the shade of the cedar tree. But by thy couch was the sod, O thou Son of God, in the deserts of Galilee. And the hymn ends each verse in a rather childlike way. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. But the final verse is different. It goes, heaven's arches shall ring and its choirs shall sing at thy coming to victory. Let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room at my side for thee. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest me. Well, every Christian is one who hears the knocking of Christ on the heart's door described in that third of Revelation and welcomes him in and sups with him. Wrote Isaac Watts in yet another carol we could have had but didn't have room for. Joy to the world, the Saviour comes, the Saviour promised long. Let every heart prepare a throne and every voice a song. You know, Jesus is coming again. I really wish, perhaps we should start a trend here at Martin Top, but I really wish we spent as much energy and enthusiasm anticipating the second coming as we do commemorating the first. You see, when Christ comes the second time, there'll be no questions of accommodation. There'll be no innkeepers or relatives closing the door. There'll be no petty tyrants wanting him rid of the country. There'll be none to drive him out of the synagogue. The Son of God, who could not be accommodated at the beginning of Luke, we're told of him in 1 Kings chapter 8 and 27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built, cried Solomon. Yet here we have a God who, without losing his divine splendor, minimizes himself physically into the volume and measurements of a baby. Though his glory was concealed from human eyes, the baby who could not be accommodated, the Christ who could not be accommodated, the gospel that could not be accommodated. At this time of year, I ask you to accommodate him. And at this time of year, when we think of the child in the manger, remember that the detail is there because it's important. It's not sentimental mush. A manger is a place wherein we are fed. And whatever you've been eating during your life, from whatever well you have been drinking, and from whatever table you've been taking food, let me tell you, you need the bread of life. Amen.